Tonight's reading is from Exodus chapter 34, and we're reading verses 1 to 8. And if you've got a church Bible, that's on page 93. The New Stone Tablets. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped.
Thanks very much, Hilary. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and we're so glad to see you if you're visiting with us today, if you're here over the bank holiday weekend, or here with friends, or here for the first time. We're so glad that you've chosen to be here this evening. We've been working our way through one of the Bible books, a book called Proverbs. And if you think of English Proverbs, you'll find the book of Proverbs is very similar to that. Those little sort of pithy sayings that sort of say a lot more than they appear to say on the surface. And we're going to be thinking about some of those this evening. Before we do so, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we read that your word is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges even the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And so there's a certain nervousness, Lord, as we come to your word tonight, because that's what it does. It's alive and active, and it cuts through all the pretense that we like to make. It exposes us, it reveals us. But we thank you that as well as revealing us, it also reveals you. You in your grace and your mercy, your Son in his beauty. And so, Father, particularly as we think this evening about this theme of anger, Lord, we pray that you would both expose what we're like and show us more of Christ and transform us by your word and spirit. And we ask those things that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, would be honoured and glorified. Amen. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. That phrase seems to refer back to the 1970s TV version of The Incredible Hulk. Just looking around, there's about seven of you in the room who are old enough to remember the 1970s. But it had these two actors in it, Bill Bixby and Lou Ferrigno, as the main actors. Now, for those of you who are not so up on your Incredible Hulk facts, basically, Dr. Bruce Banner gets exposed to gamma radiation, and that means that when he gets angry, he turns from normal, kind of mild-mannered Bruce Banner into the full of rage Incredible Hulk, who likes to smash stuff. Anyway, in one episode of the TV series, Banner says to a journalist, "You wouldn't like me when I'm angry," which was certainly true. I guess the whole idea of the Incredible Hulk sums up the idea that when we get angry, we almost turn into another version of ourselves, that the normally calm person loses it and starts to rage and to rant. Now, the problem with that sort of picture of anger straight away is that I guess it's anger only seen in the most extreme terms, when in reality, I think probably a lot of us in the room are angry quite a lot of the time. And we don't turn green with that. We don't necessarily smash loads of stuff, but we've got plenty of anger nonetheless. So tonight, as we continue in these different themes that we've been looking at in the book of Proverbs, we're going to be coming to this theme of anger. Now, God doesn't say, as we work our way through the Bible, God doesn't say don't ever be angry, but he does tell us to be angry about the right things at the right time and to the right degree. We're going to see that anger is certainly a big deal for us. Let's begin by talking about three sort of foundational things as we just sort of set this up as we begin to get started. Three foundational things before we get into Proverbs in more detail. Let's talk about how we understand anger. I don't want to begin with a definition for anger, some descriptions of it, and talk a little bit about divine anger as well. Let me give you a definition for anger first of all. This comes from a book called Uprooting Anger by a guy called Robert Jones. I found that a really helpful book to read as I've been preparing for this. And he defines anger in this way. I think it'll come up on the screen for you. Our anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Our anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That's quite a complex phrase, but it highlights some important aspects of anger. Let me just unpick those a little bit with you. It recognises, first up, that it's a whole person's response. So it's not only an emotion, but Jones says it involves our beliefs, our motives, our perceptions, our desires. It's a broader thing than just our emotions. Notice it's an active response. So we do anger. We don't simply just have anger. Anger leads to a reaction against some sort of provocation. It's a negative moral judgment. It says that what happened to me wasn't right in some way. What happened to me or some other person, some other situation, that wasn't a right thing to happen. And then it's a judgment against perceived evil. We perceive something to be evil or unjust, and that provokes that anger. Now, of course, those perceptions may well be good perceptions, they might be bad perceptions, they might be reasonable or unreasonable. But that gives us a kind of definition to be working with as we work our way through this stuff tonight. The anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That might be a good thing or a bad thing. It might be good anger or bad anger that we're talking about. Second, let's talk about descriptions of anger. We have lots of different words that we might use when it comes to talking about anger. We might like to talk about being frustrated about that email that was sent by somebody on our team at work during this past week. We might talk about being annoyed by our housemate who left the dirty dishes out for a couple of days until the dried up Weetabix was like cement on the side and they never go and clean it themselves. We might talk about that somebody in the family presses our buttons. We might use that kind of language. We might talk about something bothering us or upsetting us, those kind of language. But I think it's helpful to just cut through all of that a little bit and see that those might talk about anger in different ways or to different degrees, but basically we're saying, I'm angry about that thing. We might kind of use those sort of words to express different degrees of anger or maybe to make it sound a little bit more palatable, but basically anger is the core thing we're talking about, whether we might tend to use the word annoyed or frustrated or whatever it might be. One minister met with a counsellor. He was at a bit of a crisis point in his ministry. And at one point, as he was talking with the counsellor, he said something like this. He said, I don't love people very well. I don't love people very well. And the counsellor said back, you mean you hate people? And the counsellor, and he had to agree, the counsellor saw that he was just trying to use the words to put basically a good spin on things. And we like to do that, don't we? We like to choose words that sort of play things down or manage things that don't make us sound quite so bad. But I think it's good for those who might like to talk a little bit about frustration or being slightly irritated or a little bit annoyed to recognise what we're talking about is anger. It's also worth saying, I think, that anger might be very obvious or it might be quite hidden, but it's still anger. Robert Jones in his book talks about two types of individuals. See if you can recognise yourself in one of these two types. One who rants and raves, and one who simmers and stews. So one whose anger could be described as kind of red hot kind of anger, and one whose anger could be described as icy blue kind of anger. One blows up and one withdraws, but they are both angry. We've done quite a lot of marriage prep now over the years, and it's almost always the case that as we meet with a couple and we talk about conflict, that one tends to be the kind of character who blows up and the other tends to be the character who withdraws. Different couples are looking across at each other and saying, yeah, you're that colour, you're that. It's pretty rare for me to raise my voice. I don't often blow up, but I'm angry a lot. I'm much more the kind of icy blue type of anger, a kind of withdraw sort of anger. And if you're like that, if you're a bit like me, you might have persuaded yourself, well, anger isn't really my deal, because you don't blow up with it. But it is, you just try pretty hard to keep it hidden. It doesn't often come to the surface. Still comes out, though, in how you react toward other people. Let me talk just then about divine anger as we think about sort of understanding and just laying a few foundations. One of the great descriptions that God gives of himself came in that passage that we read earlier from Exodus 34. It's the first time God describes himself in this way. And he, that's the Lord himself, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. We've seen that picked up in Psalm 103. It gets picked up in quite a lot of other different Old Testament books as well. So notice what the Lord says about himself in regard to anger there. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not that he never gets angry, but that his threshold for getting angry is very high. It takes time for him to get there. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But he gets angry appropriately at the right things. Now, if the Lord is slow to anger rather than no anger, it means there is a good anger, what we tend to call righteous anger. Actually, if you go into the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus Christ, you see that Jesus did get angry on occasions. We've seen an example in the Sunday mornings in Mark 10, recently, with when the disciples hinder the children coming to him. Now, some of us pretty quickly jump to the idea that it's perfectly reasonable for me to be angry. We understand that there is this righteous anger category. And so we think, well, we have a right to be angry then. And we often put our own anger in that category, that it's righteous anger, it's justified anger. But I'd encourage you, I think, to look at the times Jesus is recorded as getting angry in the Gospels. And I'd encourage you to see how few and far between they are and how focused they are on the honour of God or the good of others. And even more, as you read through the Gospels, how many times he doesn't get angry when he was provoked, whether that was by self-righteous Pharisees or by foolish disciples. I think rather than kind of giving us sort of justification for lots of times when we say we're angry, actually Jesus' actions will rebuke how easily we get angry, how non-righteous our anger is, how quick to anger we are, as opposed to slow to anger, which is his character. So anyway, I think those three things give us a little bit of perspective, a little bit of a framework, as we dip now into Proverbs to see particularly what Proverbs says about anger. And as we've often done, we're going to dip around through Proverbs. So the Proverbs will come up on the screen for us. But let's talk about exposing anger as we think about Proverbs. Proverbs calls out our anger in two main ways. It warns us about anger, which is too quick, and about anger, which is too much. So anger, which is too quick, anger, which is too much. And it calls us instead to wisdom and to patience and to gentleness. Let's talk about too quick anger. Have a look at these three proverbs up on the screen. Proverbs 12:16. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. 14:17, a quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated. 14:29, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. So it's pretty clear, even just on a quick sort of surface read of those three Proverbs, that Proverbs connects a quick temper with foolishness. So look at the first of those three Proverbs. Fools show their annoyance at once. Fools show their annoyance at once. And look at the second half. The second half, the context seems to be some form of insult that's happened. So it's not in this proverb that there hasn't been some kind of offence, something done against the person, some kind of insult, some kind of offence. But notice how the fool reacts immediately to that. They don't take time to consider. They don't take a breath. They just react to that. They show their annoyance at once. And then that second proverb, a quick-tempered person does foolish things. Does foolish things. So we're fools when we react rather than taking some time to respond and to think. And then we live to regret the consequences of our actions, don't we? I mean, how many emails or WhatsApp messages or social media posts get made that we kind of just wish pretty quickly afterwards we could just take them back? It's very easy, isn't it, in an instant communication kind of world to send things that we regret and just to kind of ping them off because we can do that really quickly and then to regret them pretty much straight away. Particularly those kind of messages where tone and facial expression are really important as we convey something, when something difficult is being said. We really need to take a moment. Fools show their annoyance at once. So don't think anger is just about what you speak, what you say out loud. Lots of anger comes in things that we write, doesn't it? Perhaps things we'd never say face to face. I mean, Christian outrage on social media, for example. We're so angry at times. We're so foolish as we do that. We take offence so quickly. And we seem to think that because there is an offence given, because there was something done against me, that therefore my anger is perfectly justified and reasonable and I can just lash out with it. But Proverbs says here, even if there was a genuine insult, the prudent overlook it. The prudent don't feel the need to address everything. The prudent don't pretend it wasn't there. They don't pretend, well, that didn't impact at all. They don't brush it off as if it didn't matter. But the prudent choose to overlook it. They choose to let it go. They absorb the hit themselves. They bear the cost themselves. So 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Notice that's what deep love does. It covers over sin. That doesn't mean covering up sin. That doesn't mean ignoring really serious sins that do need to be addressed, but it means not going after everything. It means not telling everyone every time they annoyed you or did something that you found difficult. I've heard of several experiences of somebody, of a person saying to someone, even years afterwards, look, you really hurt me with that thing, but now I've forgiven you. And the original person didn't even know that they'd offended them. They didn't even know that had happened. In that scenario, the hurt person should have spoken at the time if it was a big deal, or covered over and forgiven and moved on. So perhaps they didn't show their annoyance at once, but clearly they let the annoyance simmer and simmer. And eventually they got their revenge by highlighting how they'd been hurt in the past, even if it was all packaged up now with a "but now I forgive you." I mean, that's just a way of taking delayed revenge. That's not covering over, as love is called to do. Well, Proverbs 14:29 gives us the wise response, of patience. Whoever is patient has great understanding. See, when we're quick-tempered, we lack understanding. We lack understanding. The angry person often feels that they understand things very clearly, and yet when we're angry, we lack understanding. Listen to what Ed Welch writes in his article titled "The Madness of Anger." He says this: anger never says, "Well, I might be wrong." But it seemed like when we were talking together, you weren't really listening to me. I thought in that scenario you interrupted me. Perhaps you did. Do you think that's a possibility? Now, an angry person doesn't talk that way. An angry person is always absolutely confident that he is right and you are wrong. Welch says elsewhere in the article, the angry person can't even see that he is angry. Anger sees others, but not itself. Anger is delusional. And our text says that the one who is patient has great understanding. And why is that? Well, because the patient person is prepared to see and consider more issues. The patient person is prepared to see the other person as well as themselves, to consider what might be going on with them as well as the impact on them. The patient person gives space to think the best instead of just assuming the worst. The patient person gives space to hear somebody else or understand where they're coming from. The patient person, when they get cut up on the motorway, doesn't automatically assume that the other driver had it in for them and was doing it deliberately. Maybe they just made a mistake. Maybe they just didn't see. The patient person shows the kind of grace to others that they'd like to have shown to them. Whoever is patient has great understanding. So that's too quick anger. Let's talk about too much anger, or what Proverbs calls hot-tempered. And I particularly want to sort of see the damaging effects of too much anger, of being hot-tempered. So firstly, hot-tempered people cause unhelpful conflict. Have a look at this proverb, 15:18. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. So too much anger, that brings relational difficulty. Somebody overblown about something, that brings relational difficulty. And I mean, you probably don't need to think too much beyond back over this past week to just see something, an example of that kind of thing. I mean, maybe you can recognize now how you overreacted to something pretty small and then it all kind of spiraled. I think most of our marital conflicts are basically pretty much like this. Something small that spirals out of all proportion. One of our earliest conflicts was the poached egg conflict. And I can't for the life of me now remember exactly the details of the poached egg conflict, but it was about poached eggs. I quoted from the Screwtape letters last week. In one of the letters, Screwtape says this: when two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. I mean, you can play that out across different housemates, can't you? You're already picturing that housemate right at this moment, I can tell. Like, we overreact to something small. I mean, how many times does, say, a spouse say something a little bit off and then the other responds with something equally off to get back at them, and then it just all kicks off, really? Well, Proverbs gives us a wiser response. Patience calms a quarrel. Instead of firing back bullets straight away to something said, responding with patience instead. Ellie and I have benefited from a podcast on marriage recently which talk about being curious and exploring why something bothered the other person so much, instead of just reacting to it. If you've done marriage prep with us over the years, over recent years particularly, we've probably used this example with you. There was a particular way that I would drive in the car, which would really get under Ellie's skin, which to me was absolutely nothing at all, but it really got under her skin, because I was doing something that she thought was damaging the car. But she never spoke that to me, and I never noticed. But until we got to what was going on, why that bothered her. I just thought she was being pernickety about something and she should get over it. And she thought I was being deliberately careless until we just chatted about it, which is always generally a good thing within a marriage context. But conflict is an opportunity for understanding. It usually reveals something going on about the other person. But you don't get to that. You don't get to that pursuit of understanding unless you're willing to be patient, unless you're willing to listen and calm the quarrel. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If some kind of critique comes your way and you respond with a harsh word, then more anger results and the quarrel continues. More relational damage happens. But a gentle answer, which is the unexpected response, that can de-escalate conflict. The reality is, most of us, when faced with that kind of harsh word, we either hit back or we draw back. That's what we tend to do, don't we, when faced with anger? We either fight or we fly away altogether. And yet Proverbs says something different. It says engage and answer, but do it gently. Do it gently. Say the right words, but say them in the right way as well. If we're going to avoid stirring up anger, we don't just need to learn how to say better things, but to say them in a better way as well, with gentleness. With gentleness. I mean, don't think that gentle means weak. Gentleness doesn't mean weak. Gentleness is strength under control. That's what gentleness is. It's actually the most self-controlled of qualities. As it says, instead of using the strength I have to dominate the other person or to get my own back on the other person, I'm going to use it for the good of the other person. Gentleness is strength under control. So hot-tempered people can cause unhelpful conflict. Also, they can cause anger in others. Now have a look at this proverb from chapter 22. Don't make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. So to be fair, this proverb covers both the quick and the hot-tempered together, but it points to the fact that anger is infectious. Anger's infectious. It's catching. It's really catching. I mean, some sin kind of thrives in secrecy, doesn't it? Some sin kind of works best when it's well hidden and nobody else knows what's going on, and that's where that's the sort of soil for that kind of sin. But the angry person looks for allies. The angry person gets people on board with their cause. If they have something against their line manager, they want other people in the team to be just kind of joining in with that and sympathising with that. If they have a complaint against a friend in their friendship group, they want other people to agree that that's also an issue and that the friend is out of order in that. Anger looks for support. It looks for allies. And therefore, it spreads to other people. Now, that proverb is a lot really about choosing friends wisely, and we will talk about friendship, I think, later in the series, but it prompts us just to think, doesn't it, about how often we try to get others to feel angry with us. I mean, have a think back over the past month. How many times have you tried to get somebody else to feel angry in the same way you do about the same kind of thing? I mean, I see that in myself a lot, really. I want other people to feel the same way I do against someone who's hurt me in some way. So how many times do we tell a sort of selective story about how we've been hurt as we look for people to just take our side of the story? Did you trash somebody this week and it was completely unnecessary? But it was all designed to provoke them to feel like you do and take your side against somebody else. I mean, let's be honest, that can happen quite a lot in church life, can't it? In quite subtle, gentle ways even. We just like to get people on our side. We like to get people angry for us or about how badly we've been treated. I mean, how many serious splits even in church have happened because an angry person made other people angry and everything just kind of spiraled out of control. So hot-tempered people can cause anger in others. And then hot-tempered people commit many sins. It's just right there in this next proverb, 29:22. An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered man commits many sins. Anger just connects to a lot of other stuff. So maybe there's anger and pride going on. Anger and pride connect together pretty easily. It's easy to persuade ourselves that our anger is perfectly reasonable. Somebody hurt me, it's perfectly reasonable, I feel angry about that, my anger's okay. That kind of delusional side that we spoke about earlier. And of course, there was a genuine offence committed, but we multiply that into all kinds of self-justification. I mean, that's where a lot of my own anger comes from. I feel like I've not been treated in the way I ought to be treated. My pride is hurt, my ego's bruised. Anger and pride come together. And then anger and hatred. Angry people are not very compassionate, are they? If we're angry, we don't show grace to anybody we consider to be weaker than ourselves. We don't show mercy to anybody who we think deserves any kind of punishment. I mean, that's just a couple of examples. We could kind of go on all night, but I'll leave it there, I think. I mean, sometimes anger leads to our addictions. We talked about that a little while ago. So anger seeps out into lots of other sins. Anger about one thing makes us more angry about other smaller things. I mean, you know that in your life, don't you? You're angry about this, and then you can't really deal with that, so you get angry about a whole load of other things which are much, much smaller. So anger just seeps out everywhere. So it causes unhelpful conflict, it stirs anger up in others, and it leads to many other sins. So we really ought to talk about addressing anger. Addressing anger. We tried sort of through Proverbs to just kind of expose some of the anger that we have, but let's talk about how we address the anger in our lives. And two things I want to talk us through. Firstly, having a gospel appreciation, and secondly, some practical approaches. So gospel appreciation first up. Gospel appreciation. Tim Keller highlights in a sermon on anger that we feel angry when something we love is threatened. You and I feel angry when something we love is threatened. And so occasionally we have good anger when maybe God's honour is threatened, or maybe those made in God's image are threatened in some way. But usually we get angry because something doesn't go our way. We perceive an evil that has been done against us. When we don't get our way, when we're not treated as we think we should, when we aren't properly recognised, when we aren't properly honoured. And the gospel says, the good news about the Lord Jesus, it starts by telling us that's how God was treated by us. We have not recognised and honoured him as we ought to have done. So God should get his own way all the time. All the time. And we have said, well, we're just going to stick two fingers up at you, God, and we're going to do what we like. We're going to live as we please and say what we want and do what we want, and we don't care what you've said. So he should be recognised and he should be honoured all the time, and we've said, God, we don't care about that. We don't want to know. And so the glory of God was not recognised by us. And I know most of you in the room. I don't know some of you at all, but I know that's true of you. The Bible tells us that's true of all of us. That's how we treated God. The glory of God wasn't recognised by us. We treated God as worthless. And that's why the Lord, who is slow to anger, is rightly angry about our sin. God is rightly angry about our sin. He is perfectly justified to be angry with us. And his anger is right, and it's just, and it's fair, and it's good, and it's proportional. And it's not sort of reactive. It didn't just blow out of nowhere. It's settled and it's purposeful. It's not quick-tempered or hot-tempered. It was slow to anger, but it's real anger. That's how God felt about how you'd rebelled against him. That's our position. That's our reality. And so what did God do with that? What did God do with that anger? Well, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord God chose to take that anger on himself. Instead of unleashing it on us, instead of pouring it out on us, instead of exposing us to it, he exposed his son to it at the cross. That's what the cross is all about. So that the spotless son, the Lord Jesus himself there, the wrath of God rained down on him in those hours on the cross. And in those hours, he was bearing your quick temper and your hot temper and your blazing anger and your seething anger and your unkind words and your vicious thoughts and your anger that you recognize and the anger that you've never begun to even see, and all of that placed on Christ. All of it. Every bit of it. The stuff that's already gone and the stuff that's still to be, all of it placed on him, all of it seen in his account, so that instead of you and I taking the consequences of it, he took that instead of us. He fully took the wrath of God for you. He fully took the anger of God for you and soaked it up instead of you as he died and hung there on the cross at Calvary. And so nothing is left for you now. Nothing is left for you. There's no more anger left for you. Because it's extinguished at the cross. That's what he's done with it. That's how he's dealt with it. It's turned away from you and it's turned fully on Christ. He didn't just let it burn away. He didn't just say, I'm just going to stuff that away. No, he dealt with it, but he dealt with it in his own son. But he dealt with that not just to forgive you of your anger, not just to wipe the slate clean, not just to clear it out, if you like, but to transform us as well. To transform how we are now, in the present, what we do moving forward. He showed lavish grace on us so that we would be able to show even just tiny grace to one another. So that now we have an opportunity to respond differently. But what does that actually look like in practice? What does it look like? Let me talk about this, the practical approach. When Ellie first read this sermon during the week, I got to the end, and this was about where I got to the end, and she said, basically, so what do I do with all my anger? Now, that's all good. I love the gospel, but what do we actually do with our anger? So I want to give you five things to consider. I want to try and make these as practical as possible. The first up, probably the easiest one, is read something really helpful. If you want to get serious about thinking about anger, and not just sort of walk out and think, oh, that was nice to think about anger for tonight, well, I wonder what we're talking about next week. If you want to get serious about thinking about it in your own heart and life, and my guess is across this room, we are much more angry than we want to admit as yet. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones was really helpful. If you want one really focused book to read, I can recommend that one. Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins has three chapters called Impatience and Irritability, Anger, and the Weeds of Anger, all really pertinent to what we've looked at tonight. I mean, those chapters just sound great reading, don't they? What was that? Impatience and Irritability, Anger, and the Weeds of Anger. You'll be ordering it on Amazon. I'm on commission. Just get over those two books. Now, I'm just joking about the commission. Reading doesn't automatically change anything, but it does help us to understand better. Second, recognize your anger. Recognize it. We have said that anger is one of the most deniable sins I think we have, and we often struggle to see it in ourselves. I mean, other people can see it in you. If you don't think you've got it, just chat to your spouse or somebody you live with, and they will tell you where your anger sits. But we often struggle to see it in ourselves. But I am pretty convinced if we look hard enough, we'll see a bundle of anger. Whether that comes out for you most within your family or with your housemates, but it comes out mostly in work or at church or when you're playing sport or when you're driving in the car, wherever. Ellie is keeping an anger journal at the moment. She's doing a course, which means that one of the requirements is for 30 days she has to track when a particular sin comes up in her life. And she chose anger. She's just a week or two in. It's made both of us over the last week or two see a lot more anger in our lives than we ever imagined was there. So how about doing that? 30-day journal. Note down the situation. Note down what you did. Note down how you responded. Note down what you think was going on in your heart. Note down what you think was threatened in that moment. Note down any encouragements in the response or how you could respond differently each time. Consider what made you angry. Not just what was the presenting issue, but what was it that I love that was threatened? that desire beneath the desire question we were talking about last week. Why did that make me so angry? Third, repent of your anger. Repent of it. Like, we have to get to the step, don't we, of confessing and acknowledging and turning from our anger, not just seeing it, not just starting to recognise it more, but repenting. And following on from what I've just said, one of the things that makes our repentance deeper is that we don't just repent of the words we said or what we wrote or what was blurted out, but what drove those words. What drove them? Repent of silence and withdrawal, those of you who get angry in that way. I guess for some of us who kind of tend to suppress our anger and it's still there, we don't tend to repent so easily of that withdrawn, silent anger. Repent of what you wrongly believed about God in that moment. Repent of the idol you were looking at. Repent of what you made more important than it should be, so that when it was threatened, you got more angry than you should. Fourth, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. We do not make progress in change unless we know our sins are already forgiven. Unless we know that the sin we're looking to tackle has already been dealt with by Christ, we will not tackle it well, because we're always tackling it to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's only knowing that we're already forgiven, it's already knowing that God has already dealt with our anger, that means we can deal with the actual anger going on in our hearts and lives. Guys, you don't need to become less angry today so that the gospel will be true or so the Lord will forgive you. He's already crushed your anger at the cross. He's already dealt with it there. But now he wants to transform you. Now he doesn't want you sitting in it any longer. And you see, our response as believers to any sin shouldn't be indifference, but neither should it be despair. It shouldn't be this kind of sense of, well, it doesn't really matter anymore, but neither should it be despair of, well, I'm not changing in the way that I should be. The gospel liberates us to honest confession and to the humble assurance of knowing that the gospel is true and that there is forgiveness and that there can be progress by his Spirit. We need to be active about receiving the gospel promises after we've repented. You know, some of us receive the gospel almost too quickly and we don't repent deeply enough. When something is serious, we don't repent deeply enough and we try and apply the gospel balm too quickly. But some of us repent deeply enough and then we won't receive the grace. We won't receive the assurance of the gospel. We need both of those. We need honest confession and we need humble assurance, the two together. And then fifth and final thing, and probably the most difficult of all, is to respond differently. Like, in many ways, the knee-jerk responses of anger, those knee-jerk responses, they show actually where our hearts lie, don't they? That's where those knee-jerk responses come from. Anger does reveal our hearts. It reveals what's going on. So, of course, it's heart change we need. If you want to change your anger, I'm not going to sort of tell you to, like, count to 10 and kind of find some new meditation technique or any of those things. We need to change our heart. What we love, what we're passionate about, what we care about, what we're committed to. It's heart change we need, less self-love and more Christ-love, and only the Spirit can do that. But we can begin to grow in the habits of the Spirit. And so the call is what? Well, the call is to forbearance, which is a willingness to be wronged. Some of us have no willingness to be wronged. And we need to be willing to do that. Gentleness, which, as we've said, is strength under control. Forgiveness. Forgiveness rather than finding subtle ways to take our revenge. And patience. Patience, the willingness to play the long game. All fruits of the Spirit. You know, one of our biggest things, if we're going to change in regard to anger, is to stop wanting to be angry. Like, a lot of us basically enjoy being angry. We love the feeling it gives us. We love the sense of entitlement it gives us. And basically, we don't really want to change. I mean, not really. You speak to me on the door and say, oh yeah, George, I want to change my anger, but like, not really. Most of us would prefer to stay angry. We don't really want the cost of gentleness or patience or forgiveness. And if that's where you are tonight, maybe you begin by praying that you will want to want, that you will want to change, that that's a place to begin. Let me give you one final proverb to finish. This is 16:32. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. You know, if we live patiently, if we live under the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, if we live with self-control, then we're wise people. That's what wisdom looks like on the ground. And then we are stronger than a warrior. That's real strength. Real strength. Patience and self-control. And then we really are children of our Father, who is slow to anger and rich in love. Why don't we take a moment to pray? Let me give you a moment to reflect on the things that God's been saying to you through his words, what he wants you to do about that, and then we're going to sing together. Mm-hmm.